A very effective question is often asked at seminars and workshops that are offered to help people understand what it is that really motivates them, what their passions are, what their goals would be for an organization that they would run, for example. And this question usually goes something like this. If money was not a concern, what would you want to do? If there were no limits to your capacities, what would you try to accomplish? If there was no problem with resources, what would you want your organization to go after? And the beauty of asking questions like this is it takes away the thing that we usually so often see, that which restrains us, that which keeps us back. Oh, I could never do that. I could never afford to do that. Well, what if we just took that off the table for now and money wasn't an object? What would you do? And that encourages people then to find out what's really deep within them and what those passions are. It's a very helpful exercise to go through. Having said that, though, there is a corollary question that can be asked in a similar way that tends to take a bit of a darker overtone almost automatically. That question goes like this. If you knew you wouldn't get caught, what would you do? If you could be guaranteed that there would be no consequence, what action would you take? And it's not hard to imagine, perhaps we can even think of some scenarios where people have indeed taken advantage of such a question and realized that, well, yeah, if I don't get caught, I can just do something I normally wouldn't do. Now, someone has said that a good summary definition of what character is this. Character is who you are when no one is looking. In other words, good character is displayed by doing what is right, even if there's no one there to pat you on the back for it or to reward you for doing the right thing. Good character is displayed in those who will avoid doing wrong things, not because someone was there to get you in trouble for it, but even when no one's around, good character prevents you from doing that which ought not to be done. When it comes to developing this kind of character, when it comes to coming to a place where we would do what is right and not do what is wrong, I would suggest that our goal is always to move towards good character. Now, having said that, we do make use of the reward and punishment thing kind of often. In society, it's a very convenient and easy way to try to get people to behave the way they ought to. For example, if you do the wrong thing, you could have the police come knocking at your door. There could be a fine applied to you if you do the wrong thing. And more seriously, in places like the U.S., where there are some states where capital punishment is still legal, a lot of the discussion around that is saying, isn't the threat of capital punishment a good deterrent to keep people from murdering people? And of course, the debate rages about that. But wouldn't it be better if people just knew you ought not to kill somebody else? And not even worry about, well, if I kill somebody else, I might end up with, you know, life imprisonment. Unfortunately, those things are there because sometimes it is simpler to go that route. In fact, over the years, the church has also made use of similar, simple approaches to get people to do what is right. And I don't say this as an entire criticism, but it's understandable when we think about the end result, the day of judgment that is to come. So often the image that comes with that is, okay, at the day of judgment, it's either reward for being righteous or it's hell for being unrighteous. And if you go in the Sistine Chapel, you'll see that part of Michelangelo's artwork has a very vivid portrayal of the reward for those who are blessed and the damnation for those who are cursed. In 1 John, John wants to bring us to that last day. But it's interesting that he stops short of going to the reward versus punishment view in talking about what our Christian conduct is meant to be. He says right away, using what I would think is actually a term of endearment, but I think it has this second application for it. He says, now, little children, abide in him, abide in Christ, so that when he is revealed, we may have confidence and not be put to shame before him at his coming. So there he says, little children. And I think that is an affectionate term, but we'll come back to that in a moment. He also says what we look forward to Christ's coming, and the goal is that we would be confident in that day and not be put to shame. And I hope you can see that that is several degrees removed from what he could have said if we kept to a lot of the traditional view. We want you to abide in Christ so that when he comes, you get to go to heaven and don't get to go to hell, right? That's what we kind of expect him to say, but that's not what he says. It's somewhat removed, having confidence, not being put to shame. What is he driving at here? Well, let me suggest to you that the idea that of doing the right thing and avoiding doing the wrong thing, if that is motivated solely by what we will get as a reward if we do what is right, or what we would get as a punishment if we do what is wrong, is actually a very childish way to look at how we ought to conduct ourselves. It is something very puerile. It is something that is immature. Now, we have to start there when we're raising our children, right? We need to teach our children what is right and what is wrong. And so we help them understand that at a very young age. And we say things like, if you clean your room, we'll go out for an ice cream afterwards. Or if you don't clean your room, you won't get to go play with your friends. And we have this kind of approach early on. But as our children get older, surely we would want to see them mature in their approach, that they would not have to resort to what's in it for me if I do what is right, or what are you going to do if I do something wrong? We would want our kids to develop the maturity of character where they would learn to know that there are things that are right and so they should do the right thing because it is right, and there are things that are wrong that they should avoid doing because it is wrong to do them. That is the level of maturity we hope for. That's what it means to be an adult. If we continued on as adults, deciding only that we would do what's right if we get something out of it, or not do what is wrong if we knew that we were going to get caught, it's a very childish approach. And so I think what's happening is the writer of 1 John here is appealing to the congregation to do and to exhibit conduct that shows maturity of character. Now, once again, part of the reason he's bringing this up and part of what he's going to say next is related to what his situation is. He's writing to a church that has already had a group of people break away from it. We're going to talk about that in a couple of weeks, where he's concerned about the unity of the church. There's already been a group that's gone away, and so now he's writing to the church that remains, and within the group of people that remains, there are a couple of groups with some different thoughts that are causing some strain, and one group, it seems, is so influenced by Greek philosophy that they have come to the perspective that there is the spiritual and the physical. It's so clearly divided. And the spiritual is that which is glorious and divine and what we're looking forward to, the part that is eternal. And their view of that is so vivid that to them, the physical, it's like beside the point. Doesn't really matter. The physical is just, you know, one day you're going to shuffle off this mortal coil and be done with it and get to live that eternal spiritual life that we all long for. And as a result of that perspective, it seems that these people were saying, it really doesn't matter what you do in your bodily life. The body is not as important as the spirit. And so they would say, it doesn't matter. Who cares about ethics? Who cares about your behavior? It's so temporary. It's going to be all dealt with and over with before you know it, so it doesn't matter. And John has to say to these people, no, hold on. This does matter. This is a thing we have to pay attention to. And so here's what he does. He wants to appeal to the congregation and ask them clearly, what is your motivation for doing what is right and wrong? What is your motivation for living the way that we ought to? And so he starts off by saying this, if you know that he is righteous, that is, if you know that Jesus is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who does right has been born of him. Now, clarifying statement here. John is writing this letter in-house. This is an internal conversation with the church. He's writing with a specific audience in mind. And the language he is using is being directed towards them. So what I mean by that is when he says, everyone who does what is right is born of him, he is not saying that if some guy way over there happens to do the right thing, he's just automatically in there with God. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying that it doesn't matter who you are or where you are or when you live or what religion you're in or whatever, that if you do the right thing, you're just automatically one of God's children. That's not what he's saying. He's saying to this group of people that are identifying as Christians, that he has already called children, the people who are part of the church, he's saying in this context now, you can be sure that everyone who does what is right is born of God. In other words, what he's saying is everybody in this group is saying, yeah, we're born of God. We're Christians. We're in there with Jesus, you know. And John has to say, doing what is right is how you can demonstrate that you are indeed born of God. In other words, if you don't do what is right, how can you sustain the claim that you're actually abiding in Christ? How can you sustain the claim that you're following Jesus if you're not living in line with what Jesus displays? And so to address that, he now goes to the heart of the matter. He says, see what love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. He says, really, the original language doesn't just say, see what love the Father has given us. It's, see what love the Father has lavished upon us. Understand how much we have been granted by God's grace through the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. The love of God has been lavished upon us. We are recipients of this wonderful thing. And now we get to be called children of God. And that is what we are. In other words, we've gone beyond the idea of simply the creator and the created, the master and the servant, the monarch and the subject. It's now the God who is a father to us, who is a mother to us, our heavenly parent. We are the children. We are brothers and sisters with Jesus. And we are now in this family relationship with God because of the love that God has lavished upon us. And what he's trying to say right there is that they should understand that in that kind of relationship, our approach to how we live changes from one that's simply contractual, an agreement between parties, and becomes characteristic of how we function as members of a family. And so because of that, he wants them to take to heart the significance of being in that kind of relationship. How do you work? How do you function as a member of a particular family? He goes on to once again appeal to the day that is to come. He says, beloved, we are God's children now. What we will be has not yet been revealed. What we do know is this. When he is revealed, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. And all who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure. So what John does is he has them think about the end result, the end game. What is going to happen when Christ returns? What is going to happen on what is called the day of the Lord, or the last day, or the day of judgment even? What are we looking at having happen when we get there? He says, right now we're children of God. What we will be when that day comes, we don't really know. We've got some hints. We still have something to discover about that. But what we do know is this. We are going to be like him. Why? Because we're going to see him as he is. Now, why is that significant? The reason it's significant is throughout the Bible, anytime you encounter any language suggesting that someone would have a literal face-to-face encounter with God, it's always reason for fear and trembling and terror. Because God is this pure and holy one, and we are not. That's why the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6 says, woe to me, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, of a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the Lord, and he's fearful for his own safety. That is what everybody expects when it comes to seeing God face to face. But now John says, at that day, we will see him as he is. And because of that, we will know that we will be like him. That is, our impurities will be stripped away. That which does not belong, our self-centeredness, our attitudes, our pride, our selfishness, all these different things that are part and parcel of what makes us so focused on ourselves, all of that ends up being stripped away, and we are able to stand before God with confidence. Because we've been brought to this culmination of what we are to be. People who have been created in the image and likeness of God, now one day finally living in the fullness of what it means to be in the image and fullness and likeness of God. This is the end result. Now, like Stephen Covey says in his language, in his books, begin with the end in mind, right? If you have an idea of what you want your epitaph on your tombstone to be, what would that be? And then what are you going to do now to live into that epitaph? John is doing the same kind of thing here. One could argue he did it first. He did do it a couple thousand years before Stephen Covey brought it up. But anyway, He's saying, with that goal being in mind, all who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure. Because this is what we are aiming at, what we're going towards, John is saying that is precisely the reason why we ought to be making sure that our conduct, our thoughts, our actions are in line with that goal of purity. Knowing that that's what we're going to, why would we participate in things that reflect something else? Our calling and our vocation as human beings, as we discussed in Lent, is that we are to be those who reflect the majesty and glory of God. We are to reflect the character of Christ to those around us, indeed to all the creation. And so John's saying, with that end in mind, we need to live in that direction. So all who have this hope purify themselves, just as he is pure. We take a mature view on how we live our lives, not looking to see what we're going to get out of it, or whether or not we're going to get caught, but because that is the goal, and we work towards it now. Now, he does say a couple of statements to take more specific aim at this group of people who were not thinking it was that important. He says these: no one who abides in him sins, and no one who sins has either seen him or known him. Now, when you hear those words, you're probably thinking, wait a minute, that sounds like you're contradicting what you just said last week. Because in 1 John chapter 1, it said, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And if we say that we have not sinned, we make God to be a liar. And furthermore, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So last week we just said we have to deal with the reality that sin is part of our lives. But now he's saying, no one who abides in him sins, and if we do sin, we can't say that his life is in us. What's going on? Is there some contradiction happening here? And the answer is actually no, there is no contradiction. Instead, what John is doing is taking specific aim now at the group of people who have so emphasized the spiritual life that they've minimized the importance of the physical life and who are going around conducting themselves saying, yep, I'm in there with God, it's all good, and I can do whatever I want. Doesn't matter. There's no such thing as sin, or what I'm doing, if even you think it's sin, it doesn't matter because God's going to cover it all off. In fact, we have this forgiveness and grace in God, don't we? So it doesn't matter. I can just live however, and I can go ahead and sin, so-called, and it's all good. John says, no, it doesn't work that way. That kind of willful persistence in sin is not characteristic of someone who is truly abiding in Christ. It is not characteristic of someone who is actually taking our role before God seriously. To bring up a very disturbing thing that's been in the news over the years, let me put it to you this way. We all know the headlines, the stories we've heard over and over again about Catholic priests who have abused the altar boys in their care and who have done it for a long period of time and have been having that foible being washed over and the church not taking strong action against them. And we are appalled that such things would happen in the first place, and we're also appalled that it seems that these priests would not have something done about their deplorable actions. But what is the answer that's usually given because of this? Well, we know that God is gracious and that God forgives, and we want to demonstrate that forgiveness and grace of God, so we are going to forgive this man for what he has done and allow him to continue on. And we're saying, hold on a second. This is gaming the system. This is like trying to get off on a technicality. This is, rather than taking issue with the behavior that should never be part of a priest, really shouldn't be a part of any adult towards the children, anybody, nobody should do this. How much more than a priest? And they're going to get off with that because we're going to invoke forgiveness and grace? Hold on, there's something stinky about this. And it's true. It is very deplorable to make use of the notion of God's grace and forgiveness as an excuse to have a get-out-of-jail-free card and do whatever you want as if it doesn't matter. That is precisely what John is saying. No one who abides in him is going to carry on acting like that. Can there really be said of them, the life of Christ at work in them, if that's how they're going to conduct themselves? I think not. Now, he's using very strong language to make his point. And by no means am I trying to suggest now that anything we do that would be wrong or incorrect somehow is directly comparable to those kinds of actions in that context. That's not what I'm trying to say. But if on the one hand we could say that the instances with these priests is a form of gaming the system, trying to get off on a technicality, can we not also see that we might be led to believe that we too might find it easier to beg for forgiveness than ask for permission, or to not take seriously the reality that our thoughts and actions ought to be conformed to the image of Christ as well? This is what John is saying. We cannot persist in thinking that it doesn't matter. Instead, he concludes with these words, "Let no one deceive you. Everyone who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous." John is not saying that you have to work your way to your salvation. He's not saying the salvation by works thing that Martin Luther had to deal with at the Reformation. But he is saying this: if you want to declare yourself to be righteous in Christ, it's going to be demonstrated in actions, not just in what you say you believe. Belief and behavior go together hand in hand. Conviction and conduct are meant to be enmeshed. There ought not to be a disparity between the two. Now, thanks be to God, because of his grace and mercy, we know that we will drop the ball. We do know that we fail. And like we talked about last week, that is why we have confession and absolution every week. But coming to God on the basis of his grace and mercy and receiving the forgiveness offered because we know that we have failed is one thing. Trying to take advantage of it to live a licentious life, a lawless life, is not the intention. And you can't pull the wool over God's eyes. And so this morning, as we continue to work through this series on 1 John, I just want to encourage you to consider the reality that we need to continually be moving towards that mature approach to how it is that we live out our lives as the followers of Christ. That we understand that our mature, character-driven perspective is to do what is right because it is right, to avoid what is wrong because it ought not to be wrong, to worry less about what the reward will be, what the pat on the back will be, to worry less about whether there's a consequence, but to do what is right because that's what we have had revealed to us is the way that we ought to live. We fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, knowing that that is our end result, and pursue him with all of our hearts, wanting to see our lives reflect that faith that we claim as followers of Jesus. So let's pursue him, that we might have confidence when we see him revealed to us. Amen.